This last chapter of Isaiah's preface to the book is a gloomy chapter. Chapter 1 was sad because the prophet was talking about how bad it was in Israel. He gave some glimpses of hope in chapter 2 and 4, but you get to chapter 5, and you read chapter 5, you go, wow. It's like horrible, horrible, horrible predicament. We find in this passage of Scripture, Isaiah hammers home some of the basic principles and issues that he's going to deal with throughout this book. So if you'll get these in picture form, in the bigger picture of issue, as you go through the book, he'll readdress, expand, and elaborate on these issues the rest of the book. Don't miss what he says in this book and in this chapter. This chapter really will help you to understand where he's going to go in this book. And as Isaiah does often, he even in this book tries to illustrate it. And that's why the notes for the kids. You say, well, what does this mean? Sweet and sour grapes. So kids, what you're going to do is all through the sermon, if you hear me say anything about what God expected Israel to do, that's a sweet grape. If you hear me say anything that God got out of Israel that he shouldn't have got, that's a sour grape. And that's the message of the book. Sweet and sour grapes. Sweet is what they should have done. Sour is what they did. So you can mark up your paper to say that's a sour grape, that's a sweet grape, and keep marking it up, and you'll find all kinds of sour and sweet grapes in this passage of Scripture. So Isaiah chapter 5. And what we'll do is look through this. I won't read the entire chapter at the beginning, but we'll go through this just a few verses at a time. We're going to start verses 1 through 7. And we do this because Isaiah breaks into song. I promise you, I will not break into song. But Isaiah breaks into song, and he starts his message off with a song. I attended a Shepherd's Conference a few years ago, and John MacArthur has never been known to be a singer. But as he's gotten older and got further along in ministry, for some reason, he does a lot more singing. He's not any better at it than he was when he was younger, but for some reason he's done that. So I suppose another 10 years or so, I'll start breaking into song. Chapter 5. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out his stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, and there shall come upon briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord, of the Lord of hosts, is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And that right there, if you'll notice, kids, is a hint. That's the first two grapes that are good and two grapes that are bad. I am no farmer. I've worked on some farms. I've run some swathers and balers and and pickers along the way, but I'm no farmer. Whenever my wife and I have a garden, the only thing we grow, what do we grow, Sharon? Weeds. We don't grow anything. We're not farmers. It's just not our gift. My wife's been griping because I planted her a rose garden. I got the most beautiful rose bushes in the world. I don't have a lot of roses on them, but they're the most beautiful bushes in the world. She keeps telling me I need to prune them differently. Okay, how do you prune them? Well, I take something and cut things off. I cut the right things off? I don't know. I just cut. I'm not a farmer. I do know this. If you're going to be a farmer, it takes work and a few brains. It takes effort. Do you think God has put any effort into the people of Israel? Do you think God has done right by the Jew? This passage and this song, God is portrayed as the husbandman and Israel as the vineyard. How does the husbandman, the farmer, feel about the vineyard? Look at the first verse. It's his beloved. God loves Israel. Now, I know there are people who make all kinds of prophetic issues and don't see a distinction between Israel and the church and all of that. I will tell you, God loves Israel. And God still loves Israel. And God one day will restore Israel because God loves Israel. He doesn't love Israel because Israel is the biggest nation, the most powerful nation, or the best nation. It's because God chooses to love Israel. Why does God love you? Does God look at you and say, wow, that person's worthy of love? Doesn't Paul say it in Romans chapter 5? But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves them. Second, it says it's his vineyard. Who owns Israel? God owns Israel. God's in charge of Israel. It's his people. Now, there are people out there that think that God's mind can change or they can change God's mind or they can come in and say, well, we're going to destroy Israel or destroy the Jews. You can't do it. And it's not because they have America as an ally. I hate to tell you this. If you think real highly, and you should think highly of your country, we're not the reason why Israel's still in existence today. God is the reason why Israel's in existence today. Because it's his people. This was his plan from the very beginning. He loves his people. They are his. And that no matter what, they're going to be his. And what has he done for them? Look what it says in this verse. It says, he has planted them, where? In a fruitful vineyard. It is amazing how God has interceded on behalf of Israel for its entire history. The Old Testament is a record of how God took care of Israel. How in the world could Israel win all the battles they won? How often did God step in and say, you can't beat these people, but I can? Over and over and over again, God has brought his blessing upon them. The Old Testament is a record of those blessings because God comes in, and in the course of what he does, he blesses them on this fruitful hill. And it says in verse 2, he goes on to talk about what it took to make this happen. If you're going to plant a vineyard, the first thing you got to do is dig it up. Okay? Well, when you're digging it up, okay, what do you find when you're digging it up? Rocks. Stones. So you got to take all the stones out. So you take all the stones out. Now, I'm not telling you this from firsthand experience, all right? But you take all the stones out. Okay? And what are you going to do with those stones? Build a wall with those stones. And if there's anything Israel can grow, have you ever looked in the back of your Bible? At picture of Israel, You ever notice the key characteristic of Israel? Rocks. That's what they got. They've got rocks. They got rocks everywhere. And so if you're going to make a vineyard in Israel, the first thing you do is dig it up. It takes a lot of work to dig it up. And so he says that what God has done, and basically for Israel, he's dug it up, he's cleared all his stone, and then he goes forth and says, and he buys and plants the best vines he can find. In other words, God's done the very best for Israel. He's done everything that possibly be done to make sure that it brings forth good fruits. He builds a tower, and what that means is that inside the tower, because what you had to do in order to protect a vineyard, you had to protect it from either four-footed or two-footed predators. The four-footed predators are the animals that would come in and eat your vines. The two-footed ones were the ones like us that would jump over the wall and steal because we're men. The wall kept out the four-footed. The tower kept out the two-footed. Because the tower, you put a watcher up on top there, so if anyone tried to break into the vineyard, he would take care of the guy. So what did God do to take care of Israel? Any predator that came to Israel, God was there to protect Israel. Over and over and over and over again, God was there with his tower. Then he built a wine press, because if you don't have a wine press, the grapes aren't much good to you. So what was God's expectation? Look at the last part of verse 2. What did he expect? Good grapes. You plant something, you expect to give you what you planted. And you expect it to be good because you just went out and bought the choicest vines to plant. So your expectation is it'll give you good fruit. That was his expectation. He says it's going to be good fruit. But what did it do instead? Now it says, my translation uses the word wild, and that may not be give you the full sense of it. Just understand it this way, and I use the word sour. Just understand, it doesn't work. Yeah, I mean, this is not good stuff. Now, I don't want to cause trouble in the home, but it's kind of like going to someone's house. I'll give you a better reason. I went to camp one year. I absolutely love sweet potatoes. And I love sweet potatoes done right. I love them the southern way, with 10 pounds of brown sugar all over them. That way they're really healthy. I love sweet potatoes. So I went to camp one time, and they were passing the sweet potatoes. And so I scooped me up a pile of sweet potatoes, put them on my plate, and I said, man, I am living. I took a bite. It was squash. I nearly died. Do you understand the difference in your expectations? And the camp had a rule. You put it on the plate, you have to eat it. Barry, if they ever do that at camp, right? What a horrible thing. God plants this vineyard, and what does he expect? He expects sweet grapes, and what's he get? Nothing but trash. Sour grapes. Do you think God's expectation of Israel was the right expectation to have? I think so. So he says in verse 3, he says, I've done this. He says, but I've done this for the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah. He says, I want you to evaluate this. Verse 4, what more could I have done? Could God have blessed Israel more? If God had done more for Israel, would they have done better? That's the question. He says, what more could I have done? He says, you make the evaluation. Why is it, if I've done all that I could possibly do, why is it that they still say no? Now, this is a great question. Because this question deals with who we are and the way God deals with this and has dealt with this for all eternity and all the history of mankind. That is God does everything necessary for you to do right, but guess what? God still gives you an opportunity to choose to do right or to do wrong. Do you think one day you're going to stand before God and he says, I noticed that you didn't do this in your life, and you're going to say, yeah, but if you had just done this, do you think that's going to fly before God? God has done everything necessary for us to do what's right. And there'll never be an excuse when you stand before God that you could not have done right. He says, I expected it good fruit, but it brought forth bad. So what is God going to do to the vineyard? Look at verse 5. He says, what am I going to do with this? Well, I'm going to take away its hedge. In other words, I'm going to knock down the wall. And when I knock down this wall, what's going to happen to the vineyard? It's going to get burned. Now think of it. He's talking about Israel. He says, I'm going to knock down the wall of Israel, and Israel is going to be burned. People are going to rush into the city of Jerusalem and ultimately knock down the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah coming back to rebuild the temple and the walls because they were knocked down and burned with fire. He says it's going to be burned with fire. I'll break down its walls. It will be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and I will not prune it or dig it anymore. And what's going to come up in its place? Briars and thorns, and I won't send rain on it anymore. That is not a good picture for Israel, is it? And what Isaiah is going to do, a little bit at the end of this chapter, but all the way through this book, he's going to tell them repeatedly, this is what's going to happen to Israel because of their sin. And in each case, he talks about how that he's going to remove the protection around them, and these nations around them, the Assyrians specifically, will be coming in and taking them, and Babylon will take the southern tribes because God has removed the barriers. And there will be time after time Israel will say, we're not afraid of Assyria, we're not afraid of Babylon, because we got allies. They said, our ally is Egypt. And chapter 30, a great chapter on that issue, and God says, that ally of Egypt is not sufficient, because your only protection is God. That's it. And he says, it's coming a day when it'll be destroyed. Israel is God's house. The men are his people. And then verse 7, he says, what he looked for was what? Justice. God looked for justice. What did he get instead? Bloodshed. God looked and expected righteousness. But what did he get? The cry of anguish, despair, discouragement. And so, in order to help them understand it, and I don't have this, I should have wrote it down in your outline, and I failed to do this because I didn't think about making it more detailed. He's going to deal with six woes. Think of it this way. Two woes, two therefores, four woes, two therefores. Okay? Two woes, two therefores, four woes, two therefores. Can you get that? Two, two, four, two. Two woes, which are statements of fact about what's gone wrong. Two therefores, consequences of what's gone wrong. Four woes, four things that are going bad in Israel. And two consequences, two therefores. I should have broke it down that way for you. Because the truth is what Isaiah is trying to say and what he will repeat throughout the book is what is happening is a result of what you've done. The woes. So we got six woes in this chapter. If you got a King James Bible or a New King James, I know if you counted them, there's seven. Okay? And if you want to make seven out of it, you can. Because the last woe in that last verse has questions about whether it is there or not there, and I'm not going to quibble over that. So if you'd like to have seven woes, you're welcome to it, because that's the number of perfection. But anyway. First woe, 8 through 10. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field. There is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitants. For the 10 acres of vineyards shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Now this is an interesting passage of Scripture, because most of the time when you read this verse of Scripture, it says, well, what in the world is the problem? What's wrong with joining house to house? Okay? Now I think that's a good idea, because I have a suggestion that we could do right now. Okay? And Frank and I have discussed this extensively. Frank and I are going to develop a corporation, okay? And the corporation, you want to be the first name of the corporation, Frank? maybe? Frank Tom or Tom Frank? Frank Tom, don't you think it sounds better? The Frank and Tom. What we do, we'd like to have all of you donate your property to us. Okay? We're going to put it in our name, and then we're going to be in charge of the property. Okay? It's ours. But we'll let you live there. As long as you pay rent. Now, what do you think? Good plan? Anybody want to sign up for it? The whole point of this passage is these were land grabbers. They were people saying, I can have whatever I want and take anybody's land that I want, which was a violation of the laws in Israel, because the laws of Israel allowed a family to keep their property even if they went into bankruptcy. The property would revert back to the family. And they were saying, that doesn't matter anymore, and we're taking everything we can get. And so what was happening was, is they got all the houses, all the lands, all the property, all these rich people, and they were putting other people out in servitude and making them peasants. Now, Isaiah's going to deal with this a lot more extensively throughout the book, but he wants to say, I'm against people stealing and taking people's property. And what's going to happen to these people with all this property is, what's going to happen to their crops? Now, it's a little complicated the way it reads there, but basically, if you get this in your brain, they're only going to get 1/10 of what they should have expected out of all that stuff they stole. They're going to lose 90%. They think they're going to get something out of it, and God says, you're going to lose. He says, I'm against those who are grabbing land. Verse 11 through 13. You'll love this one. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute and wines are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of his hands. Party, party, party! Right? Let's have another party. Let's feast. And what are you going to do in their feast? What is the key ingredient of their party? What is it? Wine. Intoxicating drink. See, that tells you anybody who drinks at all is a sinner. Is that what it says? It doesn't say that. But it does say something about intoxicating drink. Notice about this thing. First of all, the key to their party is what? Drink. That's the key to the party. That's what's important. The value is the alcohol. The second thing is, what are they chasing? It says they're pursuing intoxicating drink. That's what they live for. That's what they're going after. What does this sound like in our present-day economy? What kind of name would you give a person who lives that way? Our world would say he's an alcoholic, right? Now, It's wonderful to use the word alcoholic, because the minute you were alcoholic, you made him have a disease, right? He has the disease of alcoholism. It's interesting that he may have a disease, but what caused the disease? He was a drunk. That's what Scripture calls it, right? But you know, it's really hard to help drunks. Do you know that? When you're helping a person who is an alcoholic, and you're talking to him, and you say, you know, that God calls you a drunk, well, that's not very pleasant. You understand that. And, you know, that's not very user-friendly, right? Doesn't go roll off the tongue. You can't very well say in a very pleasant, oh, I love you, you're a drunk. I mean, that's hard to say that. He says, these are people who are pursuing alcohol. And look at the next phrase. What gets them out of bed in the morning? They continue all night, the wine inflames them, and it says what they do. The first phrase, they rise early in the morning. It's what gets them out of bed in the morning. Alcohol. It inflames them. When a person gets drunk, what happens to their brain? What brain? Have you ever heard of the phrase social drinking? How many have ever heard social drinking? I've always loved that phrase. Because most people I meet who are drunk are not very sociable. And certainly I don't want to be in that kind of social environment, right? But social. Because wine inflames them. Wine does something that's really critical. These intoxicated, the drunkenness here. Look at the last phrase of verse 12. Please get this. Because they're so intoxicated, they have no regard for the work of the Lord. They have no regard and they have no consideration of his hands. You and I have all seen this. Sometimes firsthand, or sometimes by verbalization, or sometimes read in the paper. Somebody will go to a place, whether it's a bar or a restaurant, and get intoxicated and get drunk. Right? All of us know people have done that. And they have no consideration whatsoever, and they jump in a car and drive home and have no consideration whatsoever of the people on the street. When they would not be intoxicated, if they weren't drunk, they would never consider putting other people's lives at risk. But what does alcohol do? Robs them of their senses. And it robs them of their consideration of God. God's no longer important to them. I don't say that because I want you to stop drinking. I just want not to don't drink too much. And if you see someone getting drunk, tell them, you better stop. Consider it. So what's God going to do? Look at the consequence. He gives two kinds. That's two woes, land grabbing and intoxicating drink. Now he says two therefores now. The first therefore is in verse 13. And that is, therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. When you throw God out of the picture, you throw everything that's knowledgeable out of the picture. Do you ever sit and listen to politicians? Do you ever sit there and go, what is wrong with that guy? Why is it he has no sense? It looks like he's been dropped off a ladder on his head. What happened? When you throw God out, and you throw his word out, and you have no consideration for what God believes, you're famished with knowledge. There's nothing. You have no knowledge. And even the honorable men, those men that you would expect in leadership, are famished with no knowledge as well. He says that's the consequence of living these lives, is there's no knowledge. Look at verse 14 through 17, second consequence. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself. It's opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitudes and their pomp. And he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled. And the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. And God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pastures. And the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Now in God's pattern of this chapter, the first therefore is always short, and the second therefore is always long. And the first therefore is a brief statement about what it is. The second therefore is in more detail. Does anybody know what Sheol is? Now, sometimes, in fact, some of your Bibles might translate that hell. How many Bibles translated hell? Any of theirs? Okay. And some Bibles it says Sheol, because in the Hebrew it's Sheol. Okay. But sometimes it's translated in the English by hell. So just think of it this way. Sheol is where dead people go. Okay? Now, on occasion, Sheol may refer to the grave, but most often it refers to people that die. And when a person dies, that's where they go. Sometimes it refers to people that go there who are bad, and Sheol is a bad place. Sometimes Sheol even refers to good places. But more often than not, it refers to a place that's bad. So, what's the ultimate destiny for those who reject God, reject His Word, and have no consideration for God? Sheol. The wages of sin is death. He says, you don't have any consideration for God. You don't care who He is. God is going to open up the mouth of death and swallow you up. And what's it going to swallow? Look what it says, latter part of verse 14. It'll swallow up their glory, because at this point in time, understand, these people weren't sitting here thinking, we got a problem. These people were sitting here thinking, we got it made, because we got huge, huge vineyards. We got huge, huge estates. We've got lots of money. We're really doing great. And they had no idea that they were bankrupt. And so God's going to throw their pomp. And what else? I mean, their glory and the multitude of their pomp. And who's he going to throw in there? People who are jubilant. They're rejoicing. They're jumping up and down. They think everything's just wonderful. But God's going to bring them down. God's going to humble them. And the Lord of hosts will execute judgment. And God, who is holy, will bring forth righteousness. And what ends up happening in verse 17, some people read this and say, oh, isn't that a pleasant picture about the sheep in the pastures? That's not a pleasant picture of the sheep in the pastures. That's because the Lord has knocked down the walls and the sheep are in there eating the vines. They've lost everything because even the sheep now and the strangers can come in. So woe one, land grabbing. Woe two, intoxicating drink. Consequence one, God is going to bring them into captivity of the lack of knowledge. Consequence two, God is going to give them what they deserve, death and judgment. Woe three, verses 18 through 19. Now, be careful of this one. This is unbelievable. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it were the cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. I know that that's not the kind of language we would use in our own environment, and so it might be not as clear as what it's trying to say there. Basically, the woe is these people were saying, all right, we know what you're saying God's message is. Well, if that's true, let God do whatever he wants to do. We don't care what God does. You let God come and tell us. We'll talk to him. Now, don't you think that's just a little dumb? Don't you think that that's treading on some pretty thin ice? But they were saying, in essence, yeah, have God come right now. We'll talk to him about it. We're able to defend ourselves. We're not concerned what God thinks. Now, do you think there's anybody who lives today in the world we live in who doesn't worry about what God thinks? I would say the majority of the people on this planet don't care what God thinks. They don't live as if God's in existence at all. And the woe is that they're saying they're going to call God to task. The Holy One of Israel. The third woe. The fourth woe, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. How in the world can we say, let's rejoice over diversity? Right? How is it we can say, like the Apostle Paul told the church of Corinth, you're puffed up that you haven't dealt with the sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? How is it that people could throw away everything that God's Word says? Because God's Word says that there is something that is right and there is something that is wrong. And they have flipped them. They have reversed them and made out like what is evil is good now. But they've done. Why? Because they really don't care what God thinks. They have no concern what God's Word says. They have no concerns with God's evaluation of right and wrong. Now, I know we who are getting a little older, we get a little more frustrated every year. We get sit, look, and think, man, oh man, what in the world is wrong? How in the world could they say that's okay now? How could they justify that? Isaiah says these people have thrown out all of God's moral code, and it doesn't matter anymore. Woe three, calling God to task. Woe four, changing God's moral code. Woe five, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Wise in their own eyes, prudent in their own sight. We don't need God to tell us what to do. We are the controllers of our destiny. We're autonomous. One of the most despicable parts about those who reject creationism is the statement that we don't need God and that God does not control the universe. He says, these are people who've stood up and said, we don't need God anymore to decide. We're fine with ourselves. We'll decide our own fate. We'll decide our own destiny. We don't need God to tell us right and wrong, good and bad, or sweet and sour. We don't need God. Row 6, verse 22 and 23. Woe to mighty men drinking at wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Men who become prideful in their sin. In other words, the badge of honor is how much can you drink? The mighty men are the people who are able to mix the drinks. In other words, I know this is silly, but we send people to war who fight and we give them medals for it because they do extraordinary efforts and benefits. And what Isaiah is saying is the people who have the greatest rewards and the greatest medals are the bartenders. That's what he's saying. He says, you have thrown out everything of value. You've made out like that what's the badge of courage and the medal of honor here is those who are involved in drink. Also, they justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from righteous men. They have abandoned God and His Word so much that the only way to get things done is they bribe people. And they get what they want through bribery. Bribes become commonplace, and they rob righteous men of the justice that they need. That's the sixth woe. And the next two sections are the two consequences of that sixth woe. Let me hurriedly go through these. Verse 24, the first consequence. What's God going to do about it? He's going to give them exactly what they asked for. They said, come, God, quickly and talk to us. God's coming, and He's coming quickly. And He's going to send a fire, and it's going to devour it like stubble. Dry ground. Now, you guys don't know much about dry ground here, especially this year. We got greenery everywhere here. You know, I can't imagine a forest fire in New York. But when we lived in California, especially on the Central Coast, it was dry, brown, and the ground was filled with stubble. And if someone threw a match out or started a fire or a barbecue got out of control, you could not believe how fast that fire would come. You would see it 50 miles away, and in 15 minutes it would be at your doorstep. Whenever we had a fire come through, and we'd see the smoke going because we had fires all the time, we'd pack up. You know how many times we packed our car? I can't tell you how many times we packed our car. You know, put the things that are important in the car, you know. The pictures of the kids, my golf clubs. we put everything we could that was of value in the car because we said we got to get ready just in case. You're not going to stand out there with a garden hose and protect yourself. That fire is coming so fast and so hot. God says, what you're going to get as a consequence of this, I'm going to set a fire and it's coming so fast and so hot, you have no protection whatsoever. I will consume you like stubble, like dry ground. The flame will consume the chaff. So their roots will be rotten, their blossoms will descend like dust. Why? Because they rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's the first therefore. And then the second therefore, and I changed the outline a little bit in your notes, but the second therefore, I'm going to take it all the way through the end of the chapter. Therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against His people. He has stretched out His hand against them and stricken them, and the hills tremble. Their carcasses were as refuge in the midst of the streets, for all His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the ends of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will their belts and their loins be loosed, nor the straps of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will be seen like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion, and they will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey, and they'll carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day will they roar against them like the roaring of a sea, and if anyone looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. God is going to strike Israel. The earth is going to tremble. I don't know if that's earthquakes, but the earth is going to tremble. Death will fill the streets. So many people will be killed that the streets will be filled with carcasses. And God, it says, will whistle to these nations. In other words, the nations around them, God's going to whistle to them, and they're going to come in. And there's nothing that can stop these nations. It says that their wheels are fast. It says that their weapons are sharp. And nothing's going to stop them. Nobody can deliver Israel from their doom. Why? Because they have forsaken God. The God who is able to protect them from all enemies and showed that protection for hundreds and thousands of years says, I'll remove my protection from you and you will be destroyed. And these men will come in and all you'll be able to see is darkness and no light. Is that a reference to the burning that sends smoke into the air so you can't see the light? All I know, it's a horrible predicament. Why? What caused this? The people of Israel, and please get this, the people of Israel did not respond correctly to the grace of God. In God's grace, He planted that vineyard, cultivated it, did for it. The expectation was the right response. And even though God did everything possible and necessary for them, they rejected it and said no. Nobody will escape the hand of God. Nobody. If a person rejects the counsel and the word of the Lord, they can't escape. There is no escape. God is going to bring judgment. If you're in Israel right now and you heard Isaiah with this message, what would you do? Don't you think it's a good time to fall to your knees and repent before God Almighty? And all the way through the book, He will say over and over again, even though this is going to happen to Israel, you as an individual can make a decision not to let it happen to you. Does anybody know what evangelism is? Isn't it rescuing those who are perishing? Isn't that what it is? Isn't evangelism sharing the message of hope to a world that's been condemned to go to hell? Do you see anything different between the message of evangelism today and the message of evangelism for Isaiah? It's the same God. It's the same word. It's the same standard. And it's the same sin. It's the same rebellion. It's saying, I don't care what God has done. I don't care what God has done to bless me and help me and protect me. Doesn't matter to me. I'll do what I want. What a horrible, sinful situation. And with all of that gloom and doom, what does God give Isaiah in chapter 6? Does anybody know what chapter 6 is? It's the vision of the glory of God. What's the answer to sin? Vision of the glory of God is seeing God in the midst of all of this. What a great chapter. Would you read it this week? Prepare your hearts for our investigation of the great glory of God in chapter 6. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We know, Lord, that You're a God of great power, of great judgment, of great holiness. And Lord, it is so terrifying to see Your judgment and wrath poured out upon Israel. God, we realize that what Israel should have done is brought forth good grapes, but what they did is brought forth sour, worthless things. God, we're no different. You have blessed us. you have poured upon us so many wonderful, wonderful things in our lives. You have worked through us. You have protected us. You have given us so much more than we ever deserve. You've given us the precious Word of God to have in our very presence, in our very hands to read. God, there should be an expectation that we would live it. God, help us as believers today to honor you, just like that call was for those in Israel to honor you as well. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll give us the grace and strength to be obedient to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.